All right, I want you to open your Bibles tonight, please, to Matthew chapter 27. And Pastor John announced a moment ago that we have a special congregational meeting scheduled for the 12th. We have a contract on that 20 acres that we've had for sale over across from Lowe's. And we're going to present that contract to you on that night, in case, because he didn't announce what the meeting was for, but that's what it's for. And not next Wednesday night, but the following Wednesday night, after our Bible study, we'll have a special congregational meeting. And I think you'll be pleased. All right, Matthew 27, please. Let's begin reading in verse 31. And I want you to pay real close attention as I read. Now, you remember the last time, not last week, I was down doing the funeral last week for Karen's best friend. Week before that, we were in the Gospel of John. And we've been doing now for 3.5 years this study on Wednesday nights on the life of Christ. And the last time we met, we looked at John's account of Christ being taken from the judgment hall, from Pilate's judgment hall, and going to Golgotha, where the Lord was nailed to the cross. And we saw that from we looked at John's perspective. You'll remember that I've taught you that there are four Gospels. Three of the Gospels are similar, and they are called the Synoptic Gospels, the word synoptic meaning similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John stands alone, and John deals with many things that the other three do not deal with. Matthew presents Christ from the perspective that he is the king. Mark presents Christ from the perspective that he is the servant. And Luke presents Christ from the standpoint of being the Son of Man. And John presents Christ from the standpoint of deity, of being the Son of God. And when we looked at John's account of the crucifixion, we looked at it from the perspective in which John was writing. And everything John tells us about that event, about Jesus being taken, led through the streets, nailed to the cross, everything that John writes, I pointed out to you that it showed us that God was in complete control of the entire situation. The perspective of deity. And tonight we're going to look at Matthew's account. Now Matthew writes presenting the Lord Jesus to us as the King. And so I want to read now verse 31. And read Matthew's account, and I trust that you will pay close attention as we read and see if you can spot the perspective from which Matthew tells the story. Look at verse 31. It says, "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him." I'm going to stop right there and let that sink in. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the" what? "King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion that they were, and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, there are many things that I want to say tonight, and I pray that you will help me to say what I need to say in the allotted time, that, Lord, we might cover this passage and give it its due diligence. Lord, I pray that you will bless in a mighty way. May the Holy Spirit of God instruct and teach us tonight. And, Lord, we just thank you for the things that we've learned. And I trust that all of us have gotten a greater appreciation for what the Lord Jesus did for us on that day he went to the cross. And, Lord, help us to see the point here tonight and be blessed as we study the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, tonight we want to look at Matthew's account. The Gospel, according to Matthew, is the life of Christ presented from the perspective that Jesus is the King. Everything in the Gospel of Matthew has its focus in this light or in this direction. A king should have a good genealogy. He should be a person of integrity and a person of that comes from a good family. And so Matthew gives us our Lord's genealogy in great detail. Matthew also gives us a full account of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount basically is the constitution of the kingdom. You see, a king has to have a kingdom, and there has to be a constitution under which he governs his kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount, if you'll remember back several years ago now when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, that's how I presented it to you, that message was basically our Lord's manifesto, his constitution of the kingdom. It's also interesting that the parables that are given in the Gospel of Matthew are all presented from a kingly perspective. Every aspect of this great book is viewing the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus from a kingly perspective. Now, before we go any further, there is something here in Matthew that was not in John, And I want us to look at it. I want you to notice in verse 31 and 32 that as they were leading Christ over to Golgotha through the streets of the city to be crucified, he fell beneath the load of the cross. And they compelled a man who was a visitor, who was a guest. His name was Simon. He was from Cyrene and down in Africa. And he was not a citizen of the area. And they compelled him to carry the cross. In Mark chapter 15 and in verse 21, we are told that Simon was the father of two boys. You may remember this year's Living Cross, and the central figure was the Watts dad and two boys, and one played Simon, and the other played Rufus, and the other played Alexander. Now, we didn't just make all that up, all right? We might have stretched the story a little bit, but we didn't make up the characters. There was a man named Simon. And he had two boys who were in Jerusalem for the Passover to celebrate the Passover. And it was Simon who was called out of the crowd to carry the cross for the Lord Jesus. And he was ordered by the soldiers to assist the Lord in carrying the cross to Calvary once our Lord fell beneath the weight of the cross. Now, for just a moment here, hold your place, but go over to the book of Romans chapter 13 for just a moment. Verse 13, Romans chapter 16. And Paul is writing here to the church at Rome, and he says in verse 13, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So here is Rufus, one of the boys of Simon, the man that carried the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Rufus is mentioned by the Apostle Paul. You'll notice here that this book was written to the Romans, to the church at Rome, which probably indicates that he was a pastor or a church builder or a church planter or at least doing some kind of church work in Rome. And the point I want you to see is that it appears from the place his sons occupied in the early church that this event where he was called to carry the cross for the Lord had a tremendous impact upon Simon's life to the place where he became a believer in the Lord. And that, of course, impacted his sons who became believers. And now here's Rufus mentioned in the gospel or in the book of to the Romans. Paul is admonishing him and thanking him for his faithfulness and for his work for the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's going to be interesting when we get to heaven to find out how all of this worked itself out and how God used this whole situation to speak to hearts. I mean, we don't have and I can understand why we don't. God did not tell us every person that was a believer. We don't have the names of every person that was a believer by any stretch of the means. But I really do think that we're going to meet some interesting people who have some interesting testimonies to share with us when we get to heaven. You know, I can't help but wonder, do you think Barabbas probably got saved? I can't imagine that anybody would be so hard-hearted that he could stand there and look upon that hill and see the beaten, emaciated body of our Lord nailed to the cross and realize that it should be him on that cross and not Jesus. How could you deal with that? How could you handle that? I don't know. There's no evidence whatsoever. There's no record anywhere. But I can't imagine that Barabbas would not have fallen on his face and cried out to the Lord. You have to wonder about Pilate's wife. Would she become a believer? You have to wonder. And I think it's going to be fascinating when we get to heaven to see the impact that all of this had on all these people that stood and watched the crucifixion and all the things that happened around it. Now, Before we actually get to what I want you to see here tonight in Matthew, let me just take one more little rabbit trail and go over to Luke chapter 23. There's one more thing that occurred before they got to the cross, and I need to mention it before we proceed. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 27. The Lord is coming to Calvary. He's coming to the Golgotha. And in verse 27, Luke adds that there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now, this describes for us another interesting thing. We're told here that a large number of people followed him through the streets of Jerusalem, and included in this group were some women who mourned and wailed for him. These were, from all we can tell, the commoners who heard his message, who were followers, who were believers, and certainly did not want to see him crucified on the cross. And this multitude was concerned and preoccupied with his sufferings, but I want you to notice what happened. Here they are, all preoccupied with him and what he's going through. Folks, you've got to realize that all through the night, he has been beaten and scourged. He has all through the morning stood before the soldiers and been mocked and beaten and scourged. When Isaiah tells us that when they nailed him to the cross, just a few minutes from when this happened here in Luke, when they nailed him to the cross and when they hung him up between heaven and earth, that you could not even tell, looking at him, that he was a man. You could not even tell. Folks, I don't care what artist has, through the centuries, tried to take a brush and paint for you and give you some idea and some image of what it was like for Jesus to be on the cross. I don't care which one of them has tried to do it. There's not a one of them that can even get close to what he looked like when he was hanging on that cross. He was marred beyond even what looked like a human being. And here this multitude is following him. And I want you to see this. He's walking towards the cross, basically probably crawling, being helped along by the soldiers. He is emaciated. He is bloody. He is wearing a crown of thorns. His garments are just hanging off of him. He's in such agonizing pain, and he sees the mount, he sees the hill, he sees where he's headed, and the women are crying, and he stops, and he turns to them, and I want you to see, folks, this is not an emaciated person speaking. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the Son of Man. This is God in the flesh, and the compassionate Savior turns around and says, "Don't weep for me." If you knew what was coming, if you knew what was coming, you better weep for yourselves. Folks, what a Savior we serve. Earlier, the Lord had warned that Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed. Divine judgment was coming. It was going to fall upon this generation for their rejection of the Lord Jesus. So here, the Lord speaks of that forthcoming judgment and told them that that they better lament for themselves, and if they didn't have children, they should consider themselves fortunate. Now you remember that if you were a married woman and you had no children, you were looked upon as being cursed. There was some sin in your life, and God wasn't blessing you with children. And the Lord turns it around and says, "Let me tell you something. If you don't have children, you don't consider yourself cursed. You consider yourself blessed. That you don't have to sit and watch your children suffer." And so he let them know that judgment was coming for their rejection. Now, that leads us to our text tonight. And now we're going to look at Matthew, and we're going to see the Matthew's perspective of the Lord Jesus being taken to the cross. I want you to, I really, when I went through this, I thought, okay, what do I see here? And I read it over and over and over and over and over and over. And I got to thinking, because I'd already done the one on John, and I thought, well, we'll just look at this from John's perspective, and thus the lesson last time. So I thought, okay, let's look at this from Matthew's perspective. And so I noticed something, and I hope you'll see it as well. You'll look at verse 31. It says, they led him away to crucify him. It tells you briefly about Simon being compelled to carry the cross. In verse 33, they got to the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. Verse 34, somebody felt sorry for him, gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Gall was a painkiller. It was a painkiller. They took vinegar, which is nothing more than soured grape juice. They took vinegar. They put it. They mingled it with painkiller. Somebody felt sorry for him. There he was, emaciated, beaten, suffering, and they put it to his lips. When he tasted it and realized that it was gall, he would not drink of it. He had to bear the full price for our sin. But then look at verse 35. Folks, here is something interesting. Now, I don't know if you see it. Oh, my soul, I hope you do. But I want you to look at this. Let's go back to 34. All right, it says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now listen. And they crucified him. Now, folks, you say, well, I don't get it. All right, here, listen. Matthew does not describe the crucifixion. Matthew doesn't describe it. Matter of fact, he states it almost like it's past tense. And they crucified him. And he does not say, and there they crucified him, or, and they proceeded to crucify him. He simply says, and they crucified him. And Matthew does not describe it. It would seem that Matthew, when writing the story of the king, turned away as if to say to those that would read his gospel, I can't even look upon what he did for us on that cross. I can't even look at it. I can't even describe it for you. And so when I saw that, I thought, now wait a minute. Why didn't he talk about this? Why didn't he give us the details? Why didn't he talk about it? And then I thought, well, what did he talk about? So I read down through here, and I hope you noticed when I read this, there's just one verse here, or one verse there, or two verses here, or one phrase here that describes many of the things that we know happened all around, but nothing that happened to him. And there's just little bits and little pieces that he gives us, just throwing it all together, and then it hit me. Here's what Matthew is doing. I want you to look at this passage of Scripture, and I want you to look with me at the attitude of God. Look with me at the attitude of God. Now, you might read this and then stop and say, well, Pastor, the passage in Matthew has very little to say about God. I know, and that's what makes it so remarkable. When you read this book, it is remarkable that Matthew records all the times where God did intervene in Christ's life and in Christ's ministry. Do you remember when he was baptized? Matthew tells us that story. Matthew tells us that when John put him under the water and brought him back out, all of a sudden the voice of God broke open the heavens and it was heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But yet here, there's not a word from God. Not a word. Not a word from God. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were there, and Elijah and Moses showed up, and Christ was transfigured, and Peter looked over and said, "Wow, Lord, this is good for us to be here." Yeah, no wonder, because on that mountain, God again spoke up and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I mean, just think for a moment of the kind of perfect relationship that the Son had with the Father and the Father had with the Son, so much so that the silence of heaven would break down and God would pronounce His own stamp of approval upon all that His Son was doing. And the thing that is a mystery to me is that here in this event, in this chapter, what's a mystery to me is that God could sit still and allow His only begotten Son to suffer like He had to suffer at the hands of these evil men. Let me tell you something, folks. I've got one son. I got two daughters. And if my only begotten Son was out here in front of the glass doors, and if all of a sudden I heard him screaming my name, I mean, let me tell you something, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't keep me in here. But yet God was silent. Here's the King of Kings, God's Son, God's King, hanging on the cross, bleeding, being laughed at, being mocked by men who were supposed to be representatives of the very God they were killing, and yet heaven is silent. Strange indeed. But keep reading the story. It's not all what it seems. Look at verse 45. Look at verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was," what's the next word? Where'd that come from? God. You say, "Well, I read, I don't see God." Oh, yeah, right there He is. Right there He is. "There was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth." That seems to be a direct act of God, does it not? I mean, it's almost like God, in an infinite act of tenderness, wrapped the land in darkness in the hour of His Son's supreme time of suffering. And I believe that it was at this time that the devil was just throwing everything he had at the Savior. Don't forget, the wages of sin is, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, and this is the second. So the wages of sin is hell. And this is Jesus suffering your sin, your wages, paying your penalty. This is Jesus going to hell for you on this cross. This darkness was the darkness of hell. Demon darkness. Darkness fell over the face of the earth. Don't forget, folks, 3 is a number of completion in the Bible. And for 3 hours, the Lord Jesus paid completely the wages we owe for sin. And then there's the great word of Christ's atoning work. Look at verse 46. Where's God? Oh, folks, He's here. He's here. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, "Eli, Eli," what's that? That's God, my God. The I on the end of it, El, is Hebrew for God, and the I on the end of it makes it my God, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? Now think about it for a moment, folks. Who makes up the crowd standing around the cross? Who makes up the crowd? Look back. Look back at verse 40 and 41. Who makes up the crowd here? Who makes up the crowd? Look at verse 40 and 41. The mocking crowd. The 39, 40, and 41. You got these doubters. You got these unbelievers. You got these priests. You got the scribes and the elders. Hey, let me tell you something, folks. When Jesus cried, what He did in verse 46, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were the ones that heard Him say that if the temple were destroyed, He could raise it up in 3 days. I want you to think about it. Where did this saying that He gave here in verse 40, where'd that come from? Did he just whip that up? Did He just make that up? Oh, no. Oh, no, that comes right out of the Bible. That comes right out of the Psalms. And when he said this, the men about the cross, the men that were standing at the foot of the cross and wagging their heads and mocking and jeering and making these sarcastic, smart-aleck comments about come down from the cross, and you who said you could raise the temple in 3 days if it were destroyed, that come on down from the cross. These were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people that followed him around trying to find something for which to put him on the cross. And now here he is and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Folks, these men would have been 100% familiar with the phrase that he just used right here. It came out of their hymnal, out of the book of the Psalms. They had no doubt quoted it often, sung it often, and were most familiar with it. But now, wait a minute, we're thinking now about God's attitude. And God's attitude is one of restraint. As he turns his back and allows Jesus to become sin for us. The attitude of God is that God is watching this whole thing, but when the third hour came and the darkness fell and the devil hurled everything he could throw at him, God the Father turned away from the Son to where the Son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Folks, I don't know about you, but if my son was crying for me to come and help him, I would die to get to him. But God restrained himself. Why? Why? Folks, this now becomes even more astounding when you think of it in the light of Matthew's presentation. Matthew presents the Savior as the King. And while Jesus was a man, do not lose sight of the fact that this was God on the cross. This was God suffering and dying for sinners. And if we read this and view the Lord as merely a man, then it is out of harmony with the rest of the entire gospel of Matthew. But when we realize who this is that is hanging on the cross, and when we realize what he endured, we are able to see the attitude of that God that was that Matthew is showing us. God was showing grace. God was showing mercy. God was showing compassion. God was showing love to every man and woman that has ever been born on this planet. Let me tell you something, folks. When they put that crown of thorns upon his head, they were putting the crown of thorn on God's head. Where was God? God was showing restraint. Where'd those thorns come from? They came from the curse pronounced upon Adam's sin. These men were pressing back into the brow of God incarnate, the very curse that followed sin. And what was he doing? We speak of God not interfering. Well, it was non-interference with himself. For he knew in his determinate counsel that this was the only way to make atonement for the sins of the world. Well, wait a minute, you got to keep reading. Matthew's not done yet. He's not finished with God. Look at verse 50. Look at verse 50. Verse 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Your question might be, well, where was God when Christ last words were spoken and Jesus hung his head and died? Well, the answer to that is not in a word, it's in a deed. It's not in a word, it's in a deed. God didn't say a thing, but boy, he sure did something, didn't he? He simply reached down with both hands and he took the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outside world. And with his compassionate, tender hands, he tore the veil from the top to the bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies, as if to say, now, through my Son, through my Lamb, you no longer need to bring a lamb in here and approach me. You no longer have to have an appointed high priest and have him represent you before me. No, he tore it open as if to say, whosoever will may come. That's where God was. You say, well, he didn't say anything. He didn't have to. He tore the veil and showed the whole world the way had been provided. And God was indicating that there was no longer need for man to bring a lamb, for God himself had provided the whole world a lamb. God didn't interfere, folks, because he knew what the end result would be. You and I now have direct access through Christ's shed blood. We don't need a priest to offer us a sacrifice. Our great high priest did that for us. And now, through my faith in him, I am become a priest and can come boldly before the throne of grace. Amen. You don't need a priest. You are one if you're saved. I probably told you this story, just came into my mind. Several years ago, I when we lived out in Illinois, I had to have some minor surgery. Yeah, right. I had to have some minor. Anytime you do surgery on me, it's major. I don't care what it is. But it was minor surgery. So they called me and they said, you need to come over to St. Edward's Hospital in Naperville, and you need to go through all the pre-stuff, you know, and all that. So I went over and filled out 9 million pages worth of information. And this little girl came out, and she said, sir, we have to do a clotting test on you. And I said, a what? She said, a clotting test. I said, well, what in the world is that? She said, we stick you and then see how long it takes you to stop bleeding. I said, oh, joy, oh, delight. So she said, come with me. So I followed her, and she had a little clipboard with her, and so she sat down, and she took my arm and turned my arm over like this and took this little thing and laid it on my arm and then hit the top of it, and it shot these little pins down in my arm and you know, timed it. And so while she's doing all that, she's filling out this and filling out that, She said, do you need a priest? And I said, no, I don't need one. I am one. She said, oh, Father. And I said, I'm not your father. I said, my three children are the only ones who call me Father. Well, by that time, she's blowing fuses. I mean, she didn't know what to think of that. She looked at me and she said, what? You're a priest and you have children? I said, yeah, three of them. And she looked at me and she was puzzled, and I said, you don't get it, do you? She said, well, I just know that priests aren't supposed to have children. And I said, where did you get that? She said, well, everybody knows that. And I said, oh, no. I said, I have a lot of priest friends that have children. She said, well, you can't have. I said, oh, yeah, everybody I know that's a priest that I'm good friends with has children. She said, sir, I am so confused. She said, you just don't know what, you're messing me all up. So I said, let me show you something. I reached over in my coat and got my New Testament out, and I showed her that we are now, through Christ, a kingdom of priests. I said, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you don't need a priest, you are a priest. And so I smiled at her and I said, are you a priest? She said, no. I said, would you like to be one? And she looked at me and she said, how? I said, oh, I can show you in just a minute. And in just a minute, she became a priest. It's amazing how people can confuse such a simple little truth. Folks, listen, God tore that veil. He just tore it. Where was the Lord? What was his response? Well, his answer was not in a word. It was in a deed. It was in an act. And to prove that the Lord had provided a perfect salvation that is able to remove our sin penalty and to stand us righteous before God, God, when Jesus was resurrected, brought the Old Testament saints out of paradise. Can you imagine that? That's what it says. Don't look at me like that. Look at verse 52. It says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Wow! All those Old Testament saints that died in faith came out of paradise, walked around on the streets of Jerusalem, and then the Lord took them on to heaven. Wow! You say, well, why would God do that? Just proving the point, probably. Just trying to get... Listen, folks, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's just trying to win folks. And then there's one final thing. There's the testimony of the centurion. Surely this was the Son of God. Folks, how could anybody have witnessed this and not come away with the same opinion? How could anybody have witnessed this and not come away with the same opinion? I'm telling you, folks, just wait until you get to heaven and you start hearing the testimonies of folks that were there and witnessed all of this, and you'll be able to sit for a year on end and just listen as the stories are told over and over and over. A few years ago, I was preaching down south somewhere. I can't remember where I was now. I was preaching down south somewhere, and this lady came up to me, and she said, "Do you remember me?" I looked at her and I said, "No, ma'am, I'm sorry, I don't." She said, "Do you remember so and so?" I said, "No, don't remember them either." "Do you remember preaching at such and such a church in such and such a town in West Virginia?" I said, "Yes, I do remember that." She said, "My cousin lived in that town and went to that church. And we just happened to be visiting them. And she wanted me to go to church. We got there on Friday afternoon, and you were finishing up the revival meeting on Friday night. She wanted me to go to church. And we came to church that night." She said, "We went in and sat down, and you started preaching. And I decided just real fast that I didn't care for you at all." I said, "Yes, ma'am, I get that quite a bit." She laughed a little bit. She said, "But then the longer you preached, the more I started listening." And she said, "During the invitation, I walked down that aisle, and I got on my knees, and I asked the Lord Jesus to save my soul." She said, "Pastor, I want you now to know that this is my home church. And I want you to know this is my husband, and I came home and I started taking him to church and he got saved. And right over there are my three kids, and all three of them are now saved. And those two people standing right over there are my neighbors, and they're now saved. And that guy standing right over there, that's my boss, and he's now saved. And all of us attend this church." You know, folks, it's just like the Queen said, the half has never yet been told. And what I want you to see here in Matthew's perspective, here's the Lord hanging on the cross. Here's Jesus suffering. Matthew doesn't go into all that. But he tells you about this one standing here, and this one standing here, and this one over here, and that one over there, and this happened, and that happened. Why? I'll tell you why. Because you've got a God in heaven that loves sinners. That's why. And that God is wanting to make sure that every one of us has an opportunity and has a chance to hear the truth and to know the gospel. Matthew does not discuss the actual crucifixion, but he does reveal to us the attitude of God the Father as the whole thing unfolded. And what we see is an attitude of love and of grace and of mercy and compassion. The only thing that surprises me is that God did not just one more time, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost, right after verse 50, the thing that surprises me here is that God did not just one more time open up the heavens and shout it out so the whole world could hear it. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." For one thing is for sure, God was satisfied with what happened with His Son on the cross. And that's Matthew's perspective. The King going to the cross for His subjects. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together tonight. I pray You'll bless what's been said. Lord, we just thank You for the wonderful Word of God. And Lord, no matter how many times we study it and whatever angle we approach it, we could never exhaust this amazing, wonderful book. And Lord, this is Your book, and we thank You for the things You teach us from it. And Lord, I pray that You'll bless every truth to our hearts tonight. And may we see the love and the grace and the mercy and the compassion that was demonstrated as Your Son went to that cross. Oh, what restraint. But Lord, You knew that was the only way that we could ever have our sin forgiven. And so I pray that You'll bless what's been said. And Lord, we just trust the Word of God to meet the needs of our hearts this evening. And I pray now as we extend an invitation, Lord, if there's one soul here tonight that does not know the Savior, may they realize their need of Him tonight. May they come. Let us take a Bible and show them how to be saved. Lord, perhaps there's a Christian who's not living for You, not where they should be. Lord, may today be the day when they realize what a great sacrifice You made. You died for us, and all You ask is that we live for You. So, Lord, bless now, I pray, and touch our hearts and stir the heart of every person here. In Jesus' name, amen.